I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Our scripture reading this morning is verses 1 through 5, which you may already know, but will shortly learn is quite ambitious for our first sermon. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God, and so let us give our attention to its reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we embark together upon this new series in the Gospel of John, you undoubtedly know that this is a different kind of gospel. Of course, there is only one gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing intercession for his saints. There is only one gospel, but there are various witnesses to that one gospel, namely four. Three of them follow a very similar pattern. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referred to as the synoptic gospels, follow a similar pattern of looking at Jesus' earthly life, looking at his various works that he had done, the miracles that he had wrought, his death and his resurrection. Indeed, those Gospels are so close together that many theologians, at least as far as the ones that sort of buy into the textual criticism, the higher criticism of the 19th century, they will tend to say that they all have one source. Not that God had used three different people to write, but that there's one source that they were all drawing from. It's called the Gospel of Q. I will not bore you with that. But the Gospel of John is different. The Gospel of John actually has had the attention not only of scholars, but of believers throughout the ages because of its difference. The other Gospels focus on history, we can say. John focuses our attention from the very start on mystery. It's as though one older commentator said that when God says to John in Revelation, "Come up here and I will show you," calling him up into heaven, it's almost as though this Gospel, the other Gospels following Jesus on earth, this one seems to catch us up into heaven in order to see the glorious Christ, to know something of the one who existed from all eternity. That's not to take away from the previous Gospels. We studied together the Gospel of Luke many, many years ago, as well as the Gospel of Matthew more recently. As we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the similarities. We come to John, and it sort of jumbles on us and mixes some things up. There are some things that are not even in the same order as we find them as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Something else is going on. So we want to give our attention carefully over these next months, years, to this gospel. So we begin with an understanding of some introductory material. We'll move through this somewhat quickly, but I just want us to have it out there. And if you have more questions, please let me know. Those who want to argue that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have behind them the Gospel of Q, typically referred to as higher criticism or textual critics, will then turn their attention to John and say, surely one person did not write this. It was written by a community of people. And so they posit this notion of a Johannine community. That is unprovable. And oftentimes you read what they say, as I have over the past weeks preparing for this series, and you think, you realize that believing John wrote it is actually just a much more straightforward way of understanding it. The notion of a Johannine community behind this gospel is completely unsubstantiated. Not to say that John didn't have those around him who were part of his community, but rather to say that somehow John did not write this. It was written, usually posited, hundreds of years later, is completely unjustifiable. In fact, we know, or we can know, I would argue, that John is the author of the book from the book itself. There is a clear internal witness of the book that the author himself was Jewish. So we're going to begin big and kind of work our way down to the fact that it was John. He was Jewish. He was familiar with the various opinions of the Jews in that day, the customs of his time, whether it's the wedding feast in chapter 2 or the prophet that Moses promised would come in Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, John is familiar with all of it. Second, it is clear from the internal witness of the book that the author was from the region where Jesus lived and ministered. All the geographical markers that we'll look at as we work our way through the book and the travel times, they line up with what we know from other sources and even from looking at that territory even now. Third, it's clear from the internal witness of the book that the author was an eyewitness to what he reports. And make no mistake, every modern, and by modern I just mean following the methods of modernity and post-modernity, every modern scholar who wants to dispute the authorship of every single book of the Bible, it seems, essentially has to reject what the books of the Bible themselves say. John's gospel speaks as an eyewitness to the things that took place. And lastly, it's clear from the internal witness of the book that the author was in Jesus' inner circle. What I mean by that is not just simply the disciples, but there were three disciples. There were three disciples specifically that Jesus took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus took with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus had with him, and their names were Peter, James, and John. And in this book, only Peter and James are named. The other one is just constantly referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so even from the internal testimony of the book, we see that there's good reason to believe that John had written it. But it's not just, wait, there's more. Because if you look at history, if you look at one of the earliest commentators, Irenaeus. Irenaeus speaks of the four Gospels. He writes in about 180 AD, speaking of the four Gospels. And you might think, well, there's nearly 100 years there. What does it matter? It matters because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus knew who had written the Gospel. And he speaks and writes in his own writings that John, the disciple of the Lord, who had also leaned upon his breast, the one whom the Lord loved, did himself publish a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. So historical testimony, the internal witness of the book itself, it points to the reality that our gospel is not misnamed. It is written by an eyewitness, a close eyewitness, one who followed Jesus, one to whom Jesus committed his own mother to his care while he was on the cross dying. That's something of the author. What of the audience? Again, there's much debate and speculation. Was it a Jewish audience? Was it a Gentile audience? Was it a Jewish audience that had been Hellenized? The answer is yes. We ought not to worry about trying to pinpoint precisely which audience it was. After all, we know from the book of Acts that those audiences came together rather quickly. So on the one hand, John's gospel is very familiar with the customs and traditions and goes and talks about them and references them continuously throughout the gospel. Noting, of course, that it's likely that he's likely speaking to Jewish believers, but also he goes into a lot of explanation of those customs. Maybe more explanation that would be needed if they were overly familiar. And so it's likely a Jew and Gentile mixed congregation. But for our purposes, of course, it's not we want to know something of the original audience, but we are the audience. You see, the authors of Scripture knew that they were writing Scripture. They knew that they were writing down the words that would shape, that would instruct, that would challenge God's people throughout the ages until Jesus returned. They did not know when Jesus would return, but they knew that they were writing Scripture. Jesus told them. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Do you ever find somebody who challenges you? Well, how could they know what they were supposed to write down? I mean, our own memories are faulty. And, I mean, admittedly, you know, comparing our memories as we scroll through something and don't remember something for 3 seconds to ancient people's memories who memorize epic poems is a bit unfair and foolish. But also we say that it wasn't like it was dependent upon the fallible human memory. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we speak of the Scriptures as inspired, as God-breathed. So the audience is Jew and Gentile. The audience is you. You are to hear the words of this gospel. You are to be built up by them. After all, that's the purpose. We read in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is written so that you would believe, so that you would hear the truth of who Jesus is, and so you would have eternal life. We'll keep this purpose in view throughout the entirety of our study. We can't lose that, because if we lose the purpose that it was written for, then we're just off on our own. We're just wandering and making things up. And we ought not to make things up when it comes to understanding and to applying the Word of God to our lives. The point of the book is to believe in Christ and live forever. Well, as Irenaeus pointed out, that Paul wrote this at Ephesus, at Ephesus in Asia. There was actually a heresy that had arisen during that time that spoke of Jesus as merely a man. And so it makes sense. The gospel begins not just with a discussion of the Son of God, but an examination of his deity. Indeed, the scope and purpose of this entire first chapter is to confirm faith in Jesus Christ, to confirm faith in him as the eternal Son of God who became man, the one who is the true Messiah and our only Savior. And while these opening verses might incite our philosophical minds, or at least those among us who are philosophically minded, it is not to be mere head knowledge. It is to encourage us that we might be brought to receive Christ, to rely upon him alone, for he is our great prophet, priest, and king, and to give ourselves up to be ruled by, to be taught by, and to be saved by him. And so we're going to unpack this chapter over the next several weeks. We'll spend more time on the first chapter than we will on the other chapters, at least not all of them, but at least many of them, because this sets the stage for everything that follows. It's truly a packed chapter. But if we get Christ wrong from the start, then we have little hope of growing in our faith in the chapters to come. So let us open these verses before us this morning to see the great truth that Jesus Christ is God. There are 2 points to the proper point to the sermon proper. First is the 3 truths about Jesus' nature, and second is 3 truths about Jesus' works. The first truth we see about Jesus' nature is that he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. John uses the designation Word for Jesus here. We know that because looking down at verse 14, he's going to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But this isn't the only place that John uses the term Word or the designation Word for Jesus. We read of it also in 1 John 1 in verse 1. We read of it in Revelation 19 in verse 13, where he says, there in his vision, he says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And some of you are aware that the term, the Greek term behind this word is logos. Logos. Depending on how you want to pronounce it. I tend to pronounce it logos. It's logos is the word. And it has various meanings throughout history in the Greek language. It's often translated as word, but it can also be translated as thought, speech, meaning, reason, proportions, principle, standard, or even logic. If you were to look into the ancient philosophers like Heraclitus or even the Stoics after him, they would use the term logos as to denote a principle of the cosmos that organizes and orders the world, a principle that gives life and order to all beings in the universe. Now, some have tried to argue that John is actually using the term logos because of the pre-Socratic Heraclitus or the Stoics, but I don't believe that's the case. John's point here is not philosophical. John's point is biblical. John is using a term, yes, that many were familiar with, but he's bringing it into Christian understanding. He's not being infected by Greek thought, but rather he's preaching the gospel with a term they would understand. In much the same way that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he sees that altar to the unknown God, says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So John is using a familiar term, but he is filling it with biblical meaning. You see, by calling Jesus the Word or the Logos, John is linking Jesus to God's activities throughout redemptive history. For every time we read the word of the Lord, whether it came, whether the word of the Lord said, it's being linked to Jesus himself here in John 1:1. This makes sense of how John speaks that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how is God said to have created all things in Genesis chapter 1? It's by his word. God said, "Let there be light." Hebrews 11:3 ties this together for us. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By calling Jesus the word of God, then he is linking Jesus with the redemptive acts of God. But he's also making clear that Jesus is the one who reveals God. Our words reveal our thoughts, reveal our affections. John will say down in verse 18 of chapter 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Paul will write in Colossians 1 in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 3:16 reads, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Moreover, the eternality of the Word is shown by the fact that he was there in the beginning. The Word did not come into existence like the rest of creation. There was never a time when the Word was not, when Christ did not exist. Indeed, the word that is here in the Greek for was is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was continuing. So Jesus is eternal. And we see this here as John speaks of Jesus as the Logos. Moreover, we see that Jesus is not the Father. Though eternal, though true God, he is not himself the Father. For he says the Word was with God. We see a distinction here between the persons. Just as in the Old Testament, we have the Word of the Lord and the Lord himself, or the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself being used interchangeably many, many, many times. Even there in the Old Testament, they had an understanding of the oneness of God. Think of Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." They knew the oneness of God, but they also knew the plurality. "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 1 and verse 26. It was veiled, to be certain, but it is present, particularly when we shine the light of the New Testament upon the old. As Augustine reminds us, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And indeed, it will be one of our tasks over the course of our study together, the Gospel of John, to shine the light of John's Gospel upon the Old Testament to understand to understand the Old, to see how John is informed by the Old Testament. We did this in part over 3 sermons in these past weeks, preparing for our study, looking at the book of Exodus together. But we'll see it in many, many, many other passages. We also see a relation between the Word and God. Literally, it can read, the Word was continually toward God. The Father and the Son continually, eternally, face to face. Jesus then is coexistent with the Father. This is that phrase, and the Word was God. Now in the Greek, if you were to render it literally, it would actually be God was the Word, but it's clear that it means the Word was God, to emphasize the deity of Christ. Now perhaps you know how some might translate this. The New World Translation of the Scriptures of the Jehovah's Witnesses say the Word was a God. And the reason why they have a God is because the term for God there, theos, it does not have a definite article. It does not even have an indefinite. It just simply is left without one. And so they want to throw on a God there. For those who are familiar with grammar, it's called an anarthrous noun. And all I will say, and I won't say a lot about it, but they're not consistent in the use of that. And so there's no reason to believe that it ought to be translated that way here, particularly because throughout John's gospel, and even in chapter 1, there are other anarthrous nouns that the New World Translation does not give an indefinite article to. No, instead, the anarthrous noun, it expresses, or the idea here is that it expresses the quality or nature of something. Just like we have in the English when we say the house is brick or the house is stone. We mean it's constructed out of brick. It's made up of stone. That is its nature. Its quality, its makeup is neither stucco nor some other substance, but it is brick and so on. So Jesus is said to be divine. He's not a God. He is the true God. We see this here in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This is repetitive, of course, but it's repetitive for a purpose. For our minds stagger as we think of Jesus as he has always been, eternally, without beginning, without end, in perfect, joyous relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He was with God. He has always been with God. The incarnation then will be something of a shock to us as we think about the oneness and the eternality that God became man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What, oh beloved, what would cause such a moment in redemptive history that God would become man? It's for us and for our salvation. Well, undoubtedly, we can pause here just briefly to think of the implications of who we believe, who we know Jesus to be from these opening verses. The implications for our worship. We honor the Father as one who is infinite, eternal, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who is omnipotent. The implication of these opening verses is that the Son is to be honored precisely in those things as well. To distinguish the Father from the Son and from the Spirit is important, but not in a way that would make the Son in any way inferior or subordinate in his eternal being. Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. John's point in drawing this out is that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and therefore he can redeem us. He can bring us to God. Well, these are 3 truths about Jesus' nature. How about his works? We begin first in verse 3. All things were made through him. Undoubtedly, the background here in John's mind is Genesis chapter 1. We've already seen that it opens with the very same words, in the beginning. And so surely he is thinking back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And all that God had made, he is here saying that all things were made through him. And so the focus is on the work of Christ in creation along with the Father. And indeed, we can say, looking back at Genesis chapter 1, that it was the triune God who created all things. For not only did God say, or was God present, and then he spoke, the Word of God was present, but we read there in verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. the triune God present in creation. And so Jesus was with God, not only to be acquainted with him, but also to be active in the divine operations from the beginning of time. They might wonder if saying that all things were made through him, if there's a sense of inferiority sort of given with that preposition, through. Some have read it to say that Jesus was the tool that God used to make the world. This has been a popular interpretation of the passage from ancient Arius all the way to the modern Jehovah's Witnesses. But throughout Scripture, actually, and particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, they will be very careful in their prepositions. And of course, I'm not a huge grammar person, and so it forces me to be very careful in prepositions. And there are two prepositions that are often used. There's ek, or out of, or speaks of origins, from, and dia, which is through. With regard to the Father, it's always spoken of as creation being from the Father, of the Father, but through the Son. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 echo this entire sentiment when it says that it's through Jesus he created the world. The point being, of course, is not to relegate Jesus to some lesser level of divinity, but rather to show that he is the creator. And again, what a staggering concept to realize, especially as Athanasius points out in his work on the incarnation, that as Jesus was being fed by his mother, as he was nursing at Mary's breast, he was upholding the universe. That even allowed that moment to take place. Our minds stagger at the reality of God becoming man, at the one who created all things. And that's why, beloved, that's why we must not in any way denigrate Christ, bring him down, to think that he is somehow in his eternal being inferior to the Father, because then it lessens the mystery of the incarnation. It lessens even the very work of salvation that Jesus came to fulfill. As one commentator wrote, this passage conveys far more than our mind is able to comprehend. But we can understand what is written. It is written for our benefit, to understand that without him was not anything made that was made. We worship Christ. We worship him to whom the saints of old gave honor as the creator of the world and on whom all creatures depend. This shows how well qualified he was for the work of our redemption and our salvation. As we learned last week in Exodus chapter 3, he is the great I Am. As Matthew Henry writes, he is appointed the author of our bliss, who was the author of our being. Indeed, he is the author of life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. To unpack this is going to just take us a moment. He has life in himself. In him was life. Jesus did not receive life from outside of himself the way that we receive life from outside of ourselves. We come into existence. Jesus never came into existence. He always was. He is life. He is light. We have life. We have light. As the psalmist declares, in God's light, we see light. Jesus is God's light. This again is a clear declaration of his divine nature. For only God has life in himself. And the Word of God was not only the source of life, but that his life-giving power causes mankind to remain in their condition. Look, he says, and the life was the light of men. As the Apostle Paul will write, or will say in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. We could say that speaking of life and light of men, it means that not only did our existence come into being, not only did we come into existence because of Christ, because of God, but also that we continue to walk because of God. The life was the light of men. For the Lord is the source of life for man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 teaches us this. And here John tells us that the source of life is Christ. Moreover, he is light. So he's the creator. He's the author of life. But he's also light. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Undoubtedly, the allusion here is to Genesis and the creation account again, in which darkness covered the face of the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." And the darkness gave way to the light. John uses this language undoubtedly to foreshadow the coming of the light of God into the world in the person of the incarnate Word. Darkness will not overcome him. You see how John is teaching us about where he's going with this gospel. It's the same gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke proclaimed in their writings. Darkness will not overcome Jesus. For darkness is the world of misery, sin, and death. This is the way that darkness is spoken of throughout the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God is speaking of the blessings and the curses, and when he gets to the curses, if Israel were to be disobedient and be cast out of the land, the language is darkness. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. The Apostle Paul speaks this way also in Romans 1 in verse 21 when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." When we speak of Jesus coming, the light shines in the darkness. It is meant to drive home that Jesus truly entered into our existence. He did not merely appear to be a man, but was truly and fully man. Make no mistake, beloved, it is dangerous to deny the deity of Jesus. It is likewise dangerous to deny the humanity of Jesus. We hold them both, and we see them both in this first chapter of John's Gospel. Indeed, we could say that who Christ is as God is why we worship him. But who he is as the God-man is why we are able to worship him, why we can draw near to our God. This is the point of John's gospel, that we might believe in Jesus and have life. Well, John says the darkness has not overcome the light. What does he mean by that? Some of you might actually have different translations and following along, and it's going to say something different. The King James is going to say, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The NIV says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There are actually two ways to think of the relationship between light and darkness and the word that's being used here for overcome. It can actually be used to think of as sort of comprehending. When you're reading something and you understand it, in a sense, you have overcome it. But there's also another way to understand that word, and actually the ESV is going back to an older understanding from the early church fathers that this word denotes a form of conflict. There's a distinction to be made between light and dark, but the problem is not merely an intellectual one. It is not about understanding or comprehending. It is a matter of a battle. The desire for darkness, that is evil, to overcome light, that is righteousness. It is true that, as Paul says, their hearts were darkened. This reminds us the problem of sinful man is not one thing or another, but it is multifaceted. Our affections, our mind, and even our very bodies are in the state of sin and misery from which we must be saved. And this is why our Savior must be fully God and fully man. It's why he must be none other than the true God. But here Paul says, or John says, that darkness has not overcome the light. Even from the beginning, before we even speak of Jesus and his trials and his sufferings, Even before we get to the part where he's whipped and beaten, his beard pulled out, mocked and humiliated, rejected by kings and by governors, thrown upon a cross and crucified, you would think in that moment that darkness overcomes light, but we see clearly that God's purpose is to overcome darkness with light, but to do it through death. For the cross is the supreme effort where God overcomes darkness. And it is through that cross, it is through that death and resurrection of our Savior that also darkness will not overcome God's people. You can think of the comfort this would provide for the saints throughout the ages. For we still live in a world that is permeated by darkness. Misery, sin, and death surrounds us. It always seems like it desires to invade and to control us. No matter how many times we find ourselves repenting of our sin, like a dog returns to its vomit, so we also return to our sin. Why? Because the principles of misery, sin, and death are still at work in us and battling. The darkness does not overcome the light. Jesus conquers Satan, sin, and death. The fall that brings upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so that we are by nature children in wrath, children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, that we are justly liable to all the punishments in this world and that world which is to come. It is our Savior who redeems us from all of that. This is the salvation that he has worked. This is the salvation through Christ. This is our salvation. John will actually point to this, and he'll point to it toward the end of this, or not the end of this chapter, but somewhere in the middle of the chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist will understand. He says in chapter 3 and verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So as we study the Gospel of John, beloved, this is our prayer and desire as well. This goes together with everything we've been thinking about today, everything we've heard, even as we come into worship the creation of all things through the Word of God, but also the fact that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our own hearts will fight with us about this truth. It is true for those who trust and obey Christ. You do not belong to the domain of darkness. Darkness cannot win in your life because the light has shined in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's not your light, for Jesus is the light. This is the truth to be believed, to be professed, to be trusted in, to be cherished, even as we continue to wrestle with sin in this dark world. But be comforted, beloved. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it.